Okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead and start out with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word here tonight and just ask as we look into the life of David, the life of Saul, that we would glean the things from the text that you have for us here and grow in your grace. Just pray that you bless the remainder of our time together. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, David spares the treacherous is what I've entitled this lesson. And back in chapter 22 really sets up a comparison or a contrast, I should say, with David. We've already talked about this contrast in the past where Saul was not a man after God's own heart, and yet David would be a man after God's own heart. That language is not repeated anywhere here, but that contrast is still taking place. And at this point, chapter 22, Saul has exterminated an entire town for its supposed disloyalty. Really, on the basis of one witness, he condemns a whole city for disloyalty here. And also, special attention is drawn to the fact that they were priests. If you look at chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hand to attack the priests of the Lord." These two realities, the slaughter of an entire city, and then the fact that these individuals were priests, will be very significant in the next few chapters, chapters 23 through 26. Because now we see David conducting himself in what you might consider similar situations, okay, involving cities and involving the Lord's anointed, where he shows himself to be righteous. And so the first contrast comes in chapter 23. This is where David spares two cities who were treacherous towards him. Okay, Nob was not treacherous towards Saul, and he slaughters it. David, these two cities act treacherously toward David, and yet he does not take action against them. Very important here. So the first contrast happens in chapter 23, and then 24 through 26 constitute the second contrast. And we will begin the that passage or that larger section Sunday night as I'll be looking into chapter 24 with you all. But any questions or thoughts before we get into this section of David's flight from Saul? Anyone? Okay, who would like to read verses 1 through 5 for us? Events? Okay. 1 through 5. Okay, we find David in the forest of Herith. That's where he starts out. That is this region right here. That's the forest of Herith. You got a nice little number 7 there by it. And then you jump down to over to here to Keilah. So he's not very far from Keilah. And he goes and delivers that city from the hand of the Philistines. You can see there's Gath. There's Ziklag. This is the border of the Philistines running right between Keilah. So Keilah's kind of on the frontiers of Judah, and the Philistines are coming in and a very opportune time. Interesting here, it says, "Then they told David," we don't know who these individuals were, but they told David, somebody gave him this message. We have kind of a running joke in our house. You know what they say. When people introduce things, you know what they say. It's like, who's they? It only matters who's if they is legitimate here. But in this case, it's superfluous to the author's purpose, and so he doesn't inform us. Someone informed David of this reality. He's not far away. The news is clearly reaching him before it reaches Saul, so he's able to intervene more quickly. And It says, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Why would the Philistines choose threshing time? What is threshing?
Everybody's busy with the harvest and then finishing out the product before they can save it for future use.
Okay, yeah. And what part of that process is threshing? Okay, yeah, separating the grain from the chaff, you know, the plant, okay? And so there's a process involved there, and that's the last step before you store it, okay? And then you get it out of storage, you grind it and you eat it, bake it or whatever, mix it up and so forth. So this is where the grain is 90% done here. This is the best opportunity to go and plunder your neighbors, right? When 90% of the work is done. And so they come at threshing time. And Keilah, we find later, is a walled city, but the threshing took place outside the city. And so how convenient, the armies come and everybody's like, well, our life is more valuable than our wheat. We go inside the city and they just come and take whatever they want that's left outside the city walls. And so it says here, David inquired of the Lord. The question becomes how? Previously, last week, we looked at this verse. There were three ways that the Lord would have spoken to an individual, especially the one who is now, the head of the nation, in waiting perhaps. But when Saul inquired of the Lord, this is much later in the book of 1 Samuel, the Lord did not answer him either by dream or by Urim or by prophets. Now, we've talked about by Urim in the past. At this point, chronologically speaking, that has not actually arrived in his presence yet, the ephod. Because even though we read about it at the close of chapter 22, okay, the presence of Abiathar who comes to be among them, that doesn't happen until after he delivers Keilah. Okay, so again, as this author does frequently, sometimes he'll skip ahead for a particular detail and then he'll back up. And so not everything is functioning strictly chronological here. There's some overlap in the stories that are taking place here. Again, verse 6 tells us that Abiathar does not come to David with the ephod until he's at Keilah. So that's not a verse we've looked at here yet. So in some form or another, not presumably, by a dream or by a prophet, we know Gad is with him. Okay, he has already warned him once to flee from the stronghold. In some form or another, the Lord answers in the affirmative. And God does not call David to action every time the Philistines, okay, every time the Philistines invade. Later we see them invading and Saul deals with them. But on this occasion, the Lord does have a purpose, okay? For obvious reasons, this is included in Scripture. So there's a bigger lesson here to be learned. And again, this sets up the contrast between him and Saul. Or completes it, I should say, in one aspect. I see here that this is why the Lord intended for him to be doing these kinds of things. And that is why he gave him the 400 men, okay, who are with him. It's kind of hard to take on the Philistines by yourself. He took out a giant, but Lord obviously provided him some men to lead into battle here. So 400 men are with him. By the end of it, we learn that there's 600 men who are with him a little later in the chapter. Now, David's men object. Why is that? They're afraid? Okay, why are they afraid? Okay, yes? Okay, yeah, they already have one enemy. Who wants to be fighting a two-front war, if you will? They already have Saul chasing them. He's on the lookout for them. They're already hiding and having to duck and weave him. Now, all of a sudden, do we really want to go and provoke the Philistines? Okay, do we have enough manpower to take on the Philistines and still hide from Saul? We do want to leave ourselves, you know, not make enemies for ourselves everywhere. Now, what advantage might be to fighting the Philistines on this occasion? What's that? Okay. Yeah, presumably you would gain an ally with them. You would have some people who would be appreciative. So there is an upside here, at least in theory. that these individuals would appreciate that, and you would actually start to gain a base of people that are supporting you here in Judah as you are on the run. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't work out that way, but that is a possible plus to doing this. Now, yes. Yes. And that's going to be another thing that actually does take place. Yeah, they do walk away with some, you know, of their livestock and so forth of the Philistines. So that's right. Now, how does he goes, the men object, he goes to the Lord again, okay, not to convince himself. You know, he's been rebuffed by his men here. So it's to convince them. It's getting a second opinion, if you will, of this, whether this is the Lord's will or not, for the purpose of his men. How does the Lord's second response differ from the first? Okay. Okay. Yeah, he makes a prayer. I will give them into your hand, okay? First he says, yes, go and deliver Keilah. So that's clear instruction to go do it. And now he says, I will deliver them into your hand, okay? So, you know, the Lord obliges here and has further confirmation, clarifies the fact that they're not just flying blind here. Certainly it would have been a step of faith to go there and say, well, go down there. What's going to be the outcome? Well, now they know the outcome. It still requires faith, though, in order to step out and trust that word from the Lord. Now, again, as Dwinette mentioned, there would be a fringe benefit here, namely the livestock, okay? The livestock would be taken by them. You know, this is the life of a bandit, okay? Bandits, they don't get to farm. They don't have fields. They're on the run. So everything you get, you take from somebody else, right? It's kind of like a warlord. David's a bit of a warlord right now, a regional warlord, just kind of bouncing around. I'm kidding. He's not a warlord. He's a man on the run, though. He'd be more appropriately described as a bandit, and he's kind of living off other people, either the plunder of war or the generosity of others. He's a bit of a beggar at this point. Any questions or thoughts through verse 5? Yes.
But when the Lord says, I'm going to deliver you, they have a problem. So if this confidence, all of this confidence, David or some of what going on here.
Right.
Because these are, you know, the outcasts of society, the people who try to get away and get with them. Let's go. You know,
That's right. And this is the first time they're marching into battle with David. In a sense, you know, they haven't, you know, I'm sure they've heard of his fame. But yeah, he's dealing with a slightly different group now. And so, but the Lord's still in it. And so that's what it was all the time. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Rory.
I just noticed that I like that in verse 2, we see that David who actually goes to the Lord. Like he's proactive about going to the Lord, not just waiting for the Lord.
Sure.
Even as a king.
That's right. Yeah. He is exhibiting concern for the sheep here. And he knows what his future role is going to be. But he's kind of in that limbo period where it's like, well, do I go up? And so certainly the Lord makes it clear there for him. Anyone else? Oh, yes, Tom. Well, it's the role of government too, which you know he's the anointed king in waiting. Not yet, but he starts functioning in that role before he actually enters into it, the position. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's right. I guess we could inquire of the Lord, and if he tells us directly, yes. It's definitely a unique situation, Tom. I mean, David is absolutely unique, and so I wouldn't want to necessarily make anything about this normative as far as you know, our own experience or somehow we entering into the role of government because, you know. Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Yes.
Is the ephod
and the same thing? No. No, the ephod was the garment that the priest wore that had the breastplate attached to it with all the stones and whatnot of the 12 tribes. And the ark was the Ark of the Covenant. It was actually a box, you know, that contained the two tablets and so forth. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 6 through 13? Anyone? Yes, Burke. Okay, thank you. Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. What does this reveal about Saul? He's clueless, yes. He is extremely deluded at this point. Yeah, God isn't doing anything for him. That ship has sailed a long time ago. And yet, here he is pursuing David. And this gets worse as we go along here. In the chapter, and then especially as we get into chapter 23, this delusion that is going on here with Saul. It says, so Saul summoned all the people of war. A siege takes a large army. Okay, you have to surround the city and make sure nobody escapes. And so that was what he was doing here. He wanted to surround the whole city, make sure David didn't flee by another way. And at this point, if they didn't know before, the whole nation now knows that David is a fugitive. Okay, they know, they all know that Saul is out to get David. David inquires of the Lord, this time via the ephod. And when he does this, was David concerned for he and his men alone? Who's he concerned for? Yeah, the city. He's concerned for the city. He's afraid that Saul might come to the city and destroy it on his account, the fact that he's there. So David is definitely a selfless person in everything that he's doing here. His motives are pure in everything he's doing here. And God tells him right off the bat that Saul will come down. There's no surprises there. Why does he have to ask him twice if Keila will deliver him over to Saul? Why does he have to ask him? He asked him the first time, but then he has to ask him a second time before he gives that particular detail. What significance is there to that? Yes.
Sure, it could be that I heard a lot of conjecture as to what that thing was, like casting a
Urim and Thummim. Okay, possibility there. It is interesting in the text as you're reading it, this does kind of make it climactic. It is the final answer that he gives him, and he asks him twice. And so I'm seeing just in the text as it's unfolding here before us, it does kind of build to this. It draws attention to this. What purpose it might be, what was God's motivation in this, I guess I can't speak definitively. But it is interesting. This becomes a defining detail here because of what he has just done for Kayla. Okay? He has just delivered Kayla from the hand of the Philistines, and they're saying, oh, yeah, they're going to give you up. You know, as soon as they surround the city, you're gone. They're going to give you up. And so, David here, how does David respond to this ingratitude? This treacherous act. He leaves. Now, how does that contrast with Saul? What would have Saul done? Okay, yeah, we already know what Saul would have done. We've seen chapter 22. If, here it is a trumped up charge against the city of Nob, really one individual, he slaughters the whole city. What do you think he's going to do to Kayla when he shows up? He's going to slaughter the whole city if they don't give up David. David is indeed actually treated treacherously by them, and he just departs. He moves on. And I might note as well that when he becomes king, there's no indication he ever retaliated about this city or the Ziphites that we read about later. He never retaliates for this act. Any questions or thoughts here through verse 13? Yes. Right. I'm banking on the promises of God here. That's right. Yeah. That's an excellent point. Yeah, we don't want to become fatalists. We don't want to sit there and say, well, God said it, it'll happen. He acts in, to preserve life and so forth, make good decisions. Wisdom still factors in there and so forth. Absolutely. Good point. Yes, Rory.
My verse 6 is a
Your verse 6?
Yeah.
They're just indicating a parenthetical thought then, if there's parentheses there. In other words, it's like pausing and saying, giving you another detail is what they would be indicating in your translation there. Yeah, and that makes perfect sense because that is almost parenthetical, the fact that he shows up at that point. He's already talked about it, and so now he's just giving the timing of it all. So the events at the close of chapter 22 actually took place at Kayla. So, okay, anyone else? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 14 through 18? Okay, Lori. Okay, thank you. The wilderness of Ziph at Horish. You already put the map up. Or is that the old map? Okay. So here we go. What did I just read? Ziph. Ah, yes. There's Ziph. Here's the wilderness of Ziph. Okay, it's kind of giving you an arrow here in this region right here. So not very far down the road. Again, he's kind of functioning in this central region right here. And it says, Saul sought him every day. So there was no rest for David. David was, you know, constantly having to be vigilant and on guard and so forth. We see that in a moment here that there's many spies around as well. And it says, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Again, Saul's deluded. Saul thinks that God is working for him and that God is seeking to deliver David into his hand. But just the opposite is true. God is working for David. And that is why it doesn't matter what Saul does or what he tries to do, he is invariably thwarted. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. What a statement. What does it mean to encourage someone in God? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think it does go back to the promises of God. What has God said to David? And so he's not basing this, you know, this is definitely not platitudes. This is not, your fortunes will turn around here someday. He's going back to what God has promised to David very clearly in the verses that follow. And so to encourage somebody in God, really, when you move beyond the promises of God, the most you could ever say to somebody concerning something in the future is maybe. You know, maybe things will turn around, maybe this, maybe that. Ultimately, the only thing that we can say, no, this will happen, is what God has said will happen. And, of course, when we look at the Christian life, what has God said will happen? Okay, yeah, persecution. Yay. This is going to be what happens to us in this life. But after this life, what are we going to have? Glory. That's right. Glory. That's the promises of God. And we can be encouraged in those promises looking past this life. And that's kind of what he's trying to do with him. You know, right now you're in the trials of life, but God has promised something great for you in the future. And again, Israel is an earthly people with earthly promises. And we're a heavenly people with heavenly promises. Really, our hope and our ultimate glory and joy is in eternity, not here in this life. But for David, things were going, he has a promise that things are going to turn around for him. Yes, he did. And usually the prosperity preachers go to the Old Testament because, there are earthly promises to Israel. Okay, well, he encourages him. Let's look at some of the content here of his encouragement. Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel. Note he does not say when he will become king, just the fact that he would become king. Why does God tell us, or tell him or tell anybody a promise, but doesn't necessarily say when it will be fulfilled? So you know it will be, but you don't know when. What does that lead to? Faith, okay? It forces you to operate on faith. We know the what, but we don't know the when. And so in that window, until faith is sight, we're trusting the Lord concerning this. And that's why he's encouraging him. He's building up his faith here. And the reference here to the hand of Saul, really the idea of the hand is power. Okay, God was not going to deliver him into the power of Saul. Saul wasn't going to have his way with him. There's a couple times they have an encounter, okay? And in this chapter even, he comes very close. But again, he's delivered from the hand of Saul. And he says, and I will be next to you. I will be next to you. Now, this never comes to pass. But why are we told it? This doesn't happen But it still reveals something. What does it reveal?
Well, it reveals Jonathan's faith and the fact that he's willing to set aside his claim to the throne because God gave it to David.
Absolutely, yeah. Jonathan's heart is revealed here. He has no qualms with God's choice. He loves the Lord, and if the Lord chose somebody else, he's good with that. And we've seen this time and time again. Now it's stated succinctly. Okay, it's really the last thing we hear from Jonathan's mouth. The next time we read of Jonathan, he's dead. Okay, so this is their last encounter. Last words that we hear from the mouth of Jonathan. And remember this, is the heir apparent, a man in his 50s. Okay, and he's talking to a man who's in his 20s, who's going to be king next. There's a lot of humility going on here with Jonathan. He's heir apparent, and he's much older, and he says, you know, I'll be in second. You know, I'll be behind you in this position. One wonders why Jonathan did not choose to be by David's side at this point. Perhaps he was concerned about his family. He didn't want to be separated from his family. Was this David's trial, not his? You know, why did he wait? We don't know. We're not given these details. It's kind of interesting. At the end of the day, he isn't by David's side. He ends up dying in battle with his father and continuing on in, once David's kingdom is established. Okay. Oh, that's what I wanted to say. It says, and Saul, my father, knows that also. Isn't that interesting? Saul knows this. My father knows this. Saul wasn't ignorant concerning this reality, which just adds to his guilt. And makes it all the more clear that how defiant he is being to the Lord concerning this. Saul knew the promise of God, but he was fighting against God. Here we see a contrast with Jonathan. Jonathan had just as much to lose. And yet he is having a godly, faith-filled response to God's choice. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 18? Okay, who would like to read verses 19 through 24? Mom. Okay, thank you. How do the Ziphites differ from the inhabitants of Keilah? Okay, they're eager. Yeah, David kind of came to Keilah. That problem came to them, and it was kind of dropped in their lap. They didn't necessarily ask for it. The Ziphites, they're like Doeg. They're opportunists, okay? They're looking forward to selling out David. They're really showing that they're on the same page with Saul, and that even comes out in their words here. Let's see here. He says, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him to the king's hand. So again, they're getting on the same page with Saul. They're definitely throwing in their lot with Saul. Again, remember, everything's very clear right now. Everybody knows that David's the next king and that Saul is pursuing him, and so they're making a very clear alignment with Saul. Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Isn't that interesting? I mean, what blasphemy. Here's this guy. May you be blessed of the Lord. What right at this point does he have even taking the Lord's name on his lips? But this has been his consistent pattern, is the vain use of the Lord. This pity party we saw earlier back in chapter 22, when he says there in verse 8, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. Isn't that interesting? No one's sorry for me. Who's thinking about poor Saul? He's feeling sorry for himself. He doesn't have very many friends. I'm sure carrying around a spear all the time doesn't help. He's paranoid. Nobody wants to talk to the man. And here's some individuals who approach him, and we see that, again, they're just like Doeg in the previous chapter, more than willing to be part of Saul's schemes to do evil against the Lord's anointed. I have this verse here, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That is definitely Saul on this occasion. Everything is reversed, and he thinks he's very clever, and he has a plan to catch David, but the Lord thwarts him. Again, Saul is the man who knows the truth, but he turns it on its head. That's what we see coming out of his mouth. Verse 22, he says, I am told that he is very cunning. David is very cunning. Is there any irony in those words? I'm told that David is very cunning. What has Saul been ever since David's been in his court? I mean, he's been plotting and scheming all along the way. And if David is growing in his skills of being cunning, it's only because Saul has harried him at every turn. And he has to learn to outrun him and outwit him and so forth to stay one step ahead of him. Saul is seen to be the schemer here. And this is the closest. This occasion is the closest that Saul comes to capturing David on this occasion. Any other occasion, it's because David voluntarily revealed himself to Saul. But this occasion, he was on the run from him, and he comes dangerously close to seizing him. Let's see here. Verse 25, any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, who would like to read verses 25 through 29? Yes, Duanette. Okay, thank you. They told David, not all the Ziphites, or those in the region at least, were bad. Some were looking out for for David's good here and trying to help him out. And although they tried to help him out, it seems to be too late. And David is being surrounded on the mountain. What ultimately saves him? Okay, the Philistines? Is there a bigger picture here? Okay. Yeah, you could sum it up in one word, and that's providence. The Lord here is orchestrating things. And isn't it interesting how many different ways the Lord has delivered David through all this? Each time it's something unique and something different. And on this occasion, he uses the Philistines. The Lord never ceases to amaze us in his ingenuity in orchestrating his deliverances here for his people. Yes?
And just to enlarge on that word providence, it has a lot to do with timing.
Yes.
And the message didn't come after he was caught. It was like, yep, it's right there.
That's right. And the Lord could have let him know before Saul even came into the area. I mean, there's all kinds of ways the Lord could have done it, but he chose that way. That's right. Perfect timing. It was so close on this occasion, and the Lord obviously let it get close, okay, to show that he's in control It was so close on this occasion that they commemorate it with calling it the place, the Rock of Escape. Very clearly, this was a very close call. He doesn't go around naming all kinds of places this way. I think this was the closest call that he had with Saul. Now, the inhabitants of Keilah were put in a difficult spot, and you could almost kind of justify why they would cough up David to Saul. And yet, here we see that the Ziphites here, they're throwing in their lot with Saul. They're initiating the selling out of Saul or David. And yet, David doesn't retaliate. Again, we see that he spares another city who has acted, wickedly towards him. Okay, another city is spared. Contrast Saul at Nob. That's what we're to see here. The character of David is very different. David would much rather be the victim here and allow himself to be wronged rather than to avenge himself upon his enemies. He flees to En-Gedi, still the same basic region here. He was up here at the forest of Herith when we started out. He goes over to Keilah. He delivers Keilah. Then he comes down to the wilderness of Ziph, okay? And now he's over here at En-Gedi on the edge of the Dead Sea, the western shore of the Dead Sea. This particular occasion did spark a psalm. And that's what I have for us here. For the choir director, on stringed instruments, a mass skill of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." What does he call the Ziphites? His enemies, and they were strangers. It's kind of interesting. What have I ever done to you? These were people that he had no idea who they were, and yet they're selling him out. Why did David not retaliate according to this psalm? Okay, yeah, God's much more thorough. He's trusting in the Lord. And of course, it's the Lord's prerogative to avenge, right? Vengeance is mine, the Lord says, I will repay. And so he's functioning according to that principle, that is a prerogative of God to avenge. Here we see Saul, for really, ungodly reasons, seeking after someone to avenge himself, when really, there was no purpose for that. He's warring against the Lord. And at the same time, David has a legitimate basis to seek revenge, and yet he doesn't. He stops himself and so forth. Yes? Presumably. Yeah. I would assume so. They were probably from Judah. Or perhaps Simeon. Simeon was in that region as well. I'm not sure when the transition makes, but, this area right here, central Judah, there would have been some Simeonites mixed in there as well, at least early on. So, anyone else? Questions or thoughts? Okay, so we're seeing that contrast. This contrast will continue into chapter 24 on the second point I mentioned, but already we're seeing the difference between Saul and the man after God's own heart. And there's a specific phrase that comes out in chapter 24 that we'll dwell upon on Sunday night that really kind of embodies this whole passage and the lesson that we're to walk away with. And it says there, out of the wicked comes forth what is wicked. Okay, so basically your actions tell on your character. And what we see here with David is his character coming out. Chapter 22, we see Saul's very clearly in how he conducted himself. Okay, anyone else? Otherwise, we'll take some prayer requests. Okay, let's